We are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, finishing this chapter up today. We left off there, if you were here a couple of weeks back, we left off with verse 28. Jesus is addressing the crowds that had gathered to hear him, to see what he might do. Jesus said things that were profound, but he also did things that were profound. And so it generally raised the interest of a lot of people. People wanted to see what he was about and see how he did these powerful things. And some people were very curious about it. Others knew who he was and were just following because they wanted to be near him. Many people have different reasons why they would even come to see him or come near him in that sense. And that's still true today, isn't it? Many people come for various reasons. Curiosity, maybe they want to see something big happen, you know. But Jesus is going to address this, the multitude that came out to hear him, mixture of people that, again, had various reasons for why they were there. But it says in verse 29, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Now, back in verse 16, to get some reference here, it says that others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. So this is all in one kind of situation that was taking place. Jesus had been addressing them, and some of the others being those that were doubters, unbelievers, they wanted Jesus to do something miraculous. And Jesus went on to teach about Satan and his army, and he went on to talk about the worthlessness of being neutral, trying to make no stand for anything, not standing for Christ, not standing for anything else, just being kind of in the middle. And Jesus said, that's worthless. And now as the crowd is thickening, getting even more compacted, Jesus looks at the crowd. An interesting statement he makes, he says, this is an evil generation. Not really a crowd-pleasing thing to say, is it? You know, you just show up in a crowds gathered, and you're here to hear some guy that you've heard about, and he's just supposed to be doing great things. He speaks powerful words, and yet the first thing he says to you when you show up is, this is an evil generation. And the reason he brings this up is because he says they seek a sign. Is there something wrong with seeking a sign? Well, here's the issue. Doubters, folks, doubters look for miraculous signs. And yet, even if one was given, they would still reject it. So a sign in itself is not a bad thing. God has shown signs and wonders throughout the ages. Jesus was doing miracles all throughout his ministry. The church, in its earliest state, was seeing numbers come into the body of Christ in ways that perhaps has been unprecedented since. Powerful work was being done. But Jesus said the reason that this is evil is because you don't really want to believe. You just want to see another sign, then you'll want to see another one, then you'll see another one and receive none of them. And here's the thing. Jesus refused to give another evidence, another thing to these people because what he had already given them had not been used. What he had already told them, what he had already shown them, they hadn't used it. And yet they asked for another one. And it's as if Jesus is saying, why don't you use what I already gave you first before you ask for something else? Boy, this strikes a chord in my soul. I don't know about you. Sometimes we ask, well, Lord, give me this, and give me some more of that, and give me some of this now, and I need more power here, and I need more strength there. And that's okay, but the Lord might be doing the same thing in that context. What did you do with the last thing that you heard? What did you do with the last thing that I showed you? Because what they had seen, folks, listen, what they had seen was enough. What you've seen is enough. You've seen Christ do enough. So asking for another sign was a smokescreen of not wanting to embrace what he had already taught, what he had already shown. And that can be true of us as well. And Jesus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't play their game. He said, no, no signs given, except for this one, the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Now, Jonah's story, as you know, is interesting in the book of Jonah. Jonah was the reluctant prophet. God said he wanted him to go to Nineveh to preach to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah said, are you kidding me? Those people are wicked. Well, who better to preach to, right? Isn't that funny? Jonah's objection was the people were wicked. It's exactly who's supposed to hear the gospel. You know, it's exactly who's supposed to hear the word. And yet he's just like, well, they're evil. I don't want to go there. Some people said we were crazy for moving to the coast. They said it's dark over there. I'm thinking, well, where better to take the light, right? And so Jonah, reluctantly, of course, hearing the word of God, he runs off and gets on the ship there and takes off. And of course, the Lord brings that storm, and everybody on the ship is blaming Jonah, rightly so, for the issue that they're dealing with. And so, you know, Jonah says, well, throw me overboard. And they said, well, we're not ready to do that. And then the storm got worse, and they said, okay, I think we're ready now. Off you go. And they threw him overboard, and that great fish, that whale, swallowed him up. And for 3 days, 3 nights, he was in the belly of that fish. And miraculously, the fish or whale or whatever it was that was big enough to eat him, barfed him out on the land after 3 days. And there he is, this guy that's been in the stomach of a fish for 3 days. And he walked into Nineveh looking probably like something out of a horror movie. You know, the skin of his body would have been bleached white. The hair may have been removed from the juices inside the fish, the whale. He was a hideous sight. So maybe that's why it worked so well. When he went into Nineveh, he said, you need to repent. They all got saved. Everybody. Everybody in the whole city. It was the greatest revival the world's ever seen. And he was reluctant about it. Now, Jesus isn't comparing himself to Jonah in the sense that that's how he ministers. But Jonah was experiencing the symbolic reality of what Christ did. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said, that's the only sign that you're going to get from me. You see, the early church and the church to this day stands on the reality of the resurrection. That is the power. That's the evidence of Christ being the Messiah. That's the only evidence you can really point to. Somebody might be able to pull the wool over your eyes by doing something miraculous, seemingly. But raising from the dead, that's a tough one. Remember Houdini said he's coming back when he didn't. You can't overcome the grave. Only one does that. And Jesus and his resurrection was the evidence that they really needed. But to give them something else in the sign form, listen, would have been to weaken their faith even more. Sometimes when you're asking for something from the Lord, if it's in the form of something symbolic, a sign maybe, he may not give it to you, folks, because it'll weaken your faith, not strengthen it. He may have to hold back something like that, like he says here, not giving you a sign. The only sign you need is that I've risen from the dead. And that's the only sign I need. It's the only thing you need. He's our Savior. He rose from the dead. And to ask for more is to say he hasn't done enough, you see. That's what they were saying. So he says, no, you're not going to get that. By the way, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, that's what Peter preached at Pentecost, by the way, was the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. He says in verse 34, as Jonah was in a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. I'm a sign in and of myself, Jesus was saying. I am the sign. I don't need to show you another one. I'm it. Jesus always did this. He always used himself in the kind of the first tense of the illustration. I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. I am the door. Right? I am all those things. It's not that he points us to those things. He is those things for us. And he is the sign, in other words. And he says in verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba. If you can read that story back there in 1 Kings, where the story is of, or 2 Kings, the story of this woman from the south, most believed down in Ethiopia somewhere, she came up to hear the words of Solomon. She was so impressed by what she heard about him that she went to hear him personally. And when she got there, she was really taken back with his wisdom. So it's God's wisdom that he had. God had blessed him with wisdom. But she received his words. And Jesus said, a greater than Solomon's here, speaking of himself. So there's judgment coming for this generation, he says, to these that have been shown so much and yet have not believed. And the men of Nineveh shall rise up, verse 32, in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented not, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh, all of them, according to Scripture, repented. They all turned to the Lord. And that's with Jonah, someone who was running off, not even wanting to minister to them. And a greater one than Jonah was there. That was Christ. He was presenting himself to the people. Jonah was trying to run away from his duty. Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. So he's not comparing himself in that sense with Jonah and Jonah's character. Far from it. Only the symbolic picture of death, burial, and resurrection is Jesus equating himself as a sign like Jonah was. Now, Jesus, in a sense, just jumps into this other part of his discussion. And he says this, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light." Jesus says, when you light a candle, you don't put it in the closet or under your bed or stick it under a basket. What happens to a candle if you stick it under a basket? It'll go out, won't it? It's supposed to be out in the open so the oxygen can get to it and it'll shine brightly. God's word is the light. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we have the light of God in his word. That's what the light is represented as. Nobody takes in the word of God, receives it, listen, and then puts it in a secret place or hides it, buries it. Nobody does that. It actually has a lighted candle. This is key. Jesus says that's something that has to be evidenced if it's true. In other words, if you have a lighted candle, you've got to shine. If you are of the light, you have to shine. You must. So this idea that some Christians come up with it, say, well, my Christianity is kind of a private, secret thing. No, not so. It's unbiblical to say that. It's out of order to say that, and it's not true. Jesus says it's not a secret thing. You don't place it in a secret place. You don't bury it under something. It's meant to be seen. So my life, my conduct, everything about what I do should be seen as something that's in the light. It should be out there for others to see. So this is kind of a sobering kind of statement that Jesus makes, that if you are of the light, then people will know it. People can see it. They may not like it, but they'll see it. It's not hidden, in other words. Something about that that's very, it's just very wrong that people will hide the light of Christ. They'll hide it underneath other things and bury it and put it in closets. And, you know, some people are closet Christians, you know. When Jesus says, go into your closet or go into your private place to pray, that's one thing. But when you light the light, let it out so others can see it. When you're sharing with others, it should be in the context of sharing light. So he says this, the light of the body is the eye. Light comes in through the eye. If you don't have an eye, if you don't have eyes, you can't see the lights on in here, right? That's how you know that there's light out there, because you can see the light receives through the eye and then into the body, so to speak. So my mind and every part of my body enjoys now being able to see. So the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Single eye is what Jesus suggests is important to have, meaning that your eyes are fixed, focused. They're single. They are only looking at one thing, and that would be him. That would be Christ. That would be our God. Not one eye on him and the other eye on the world, or one eye on him and one eye on something else. One eye in light, one eye in darkness. Problem is, if one eye's in darkness, the whole body is dark. In other words, you can't split these two up. It's never meant to be. The idea that you can be a Christian and be worldly and have that be something of any value is a lie. It's a lie. Jesus says, the eye's single, all you're taking is light, then the whole body's light. Everything's light. But if there's darkness, then the whole body's dark. Now, the whole body representing the whole life of the person. So if I take in light, my life will be light. If I take in darkness, then darkness will creep through my life. And this is really important, folks, because there's Christians, professing Christians, that are deceiving themselves. that say they're living in the light, but they're really full of darkness. Everything they do is dark. How is that possible? Well, Jesus says it's really not. It's not possible to have light being the thing in my life that's really flowing and glowing in me, and then to have full darkness, claiming one thing and then experiencing another reality. I think we all agree that we've taken in both. But make no mistake, listen to me, when you take in darkness, everything gets dark. It's not like you, and you know this is true, you've experienced it. When you choose the path of sin or something that's dark, you know that it just extinguishes, it puts out, it smothers the light, doesn't it? Who can say that while they're purposely pursuing some sin, that the light is just burning brightly in them? Who can honestly say that? I can't. If my eyes taken in darkness, my whole existence experiences darkness. The other side of that's a beautiful thing. If I will just look at Christ and take in light, making choices that light is going to come in and rather than darkness, then my whole life seems light, full of light. And the light of Jesus Christ is love and mercy and grace and goodness and gentleness and meekness, self-control, all those things that encompass the fruit of the Spirit. But he says this, and by the way, folks, at any given moment, you are controlled by either light or dark, any given time. Depends on what you're letting in through your eye, through your mind's eye. Whatever you let in, that's going to control what you're going to do. That's why Paul says, you know, it's important to take every thought captive. Bring it into captivity to Christ. Let him have it. Don't sit there and leave your mind unguarded and your eyes unchecked. You know, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. You know, Job made a pornography covenant with himself that he wouldn't look at that. Have you? You made that covenant, guys? Make it. Keep it. And note this now. Watch what he says. Take heed, verse 35, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Take heed there means see to it. That's the term he's using it. See to it, he says, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. He puts the ball squarely in our court. He is the light. All I have to do is look at him, gaze at him, let the light of his existence come into me and focus on that and be about that. I can see to that. In fact, I must see to it. He provides the light. I let it in. He provides the word. I let it in. Let it in my life. But he says this, if thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of the candle doth give thee light. Jesus is giving something here in many people's eyes and ears. It's impossible. You can't have thy whole body full of light. I mean, you can't have everything light coming in. You can. You can if you'll put the guard, the check up. Well, we're in a world full of evil, and there's just junk everywhere. True. Junk everywhere. I mean, we have junk yards, right? We have dumps with junk. And just because we have dumps and junkyards doesn't mean you have to go live there, does it? In fact, you choose not to live there, don't you? And what if you said, well, hey, is this okay? I'm just going to go live at the dump. What would be my response? Why would you do that? It's stinky there, right? It's rotten there. And it will probably cause your life to be full of disease and sickness because there's all kinds of icky stuff there. The same thing applies spiritually. You choose whether light is going to be what you experience or whether it's darkness. And we don't like this theology because, again, when Jesus puts something in our court, we want to bat it right back like a tennis ball. Put it back in his court. Nope. But it's in my court. No, I don't want it. I don't want the responsibility of you saying that if I have light in me, then my whole body, my whole life is going to be light because I'm experiencing darkness and I don't want to take the blame for the darkness in my life. It's easier to say that I just, you know, can't help it, or it's just overwhelming, or it's too much for me. Easier to say that. And that is simply batting the ball back instead of saying, okay, ball's in my court. I need to do something with this. I need to do something. I need to live this out. Verse 37, as he spake, he's speaking these things to the group, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. Now, why would this guy, this Pharisee, asked Jesus to dinner? I mean, the Pharisees are obviously at odds with Jesus. And I think the reason is evident in the next statement that's made. He invited Jesus to dinner to try and embarrass him, to to try and expose something in him that would cause embarrassment or shame. When the Pharisees saw that Jesus sat down, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. That is, ceremonially washed, like the Jews were accustomed to doing. Jews still do this. If you go to Israel, you go to Jerusalem, there's fountains where Jews will wash ceremonially. And some of them are very particular about how they do that. They wash in a particular way. They have a cup there, and they fill it with water, and they pour it over their hands, and they do this, you know, and they make sure the water drips off their fingers. Others, though, it's kind of comical. Others go up there, and they just go, and that's it. They're good. They don't take any time at all. It's just like, well, the quick as I can get this done, the better. But that's the ceremonial washing that this Pharisee notices that Jesus doesn't take part in. Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't take part in ceremonial washing. Where did that come from? Did God tell him to do that? Did he say, hey, take some water and go through this ritual before you eat? No. Now, cleanliness is a different issue. But this has nothing to do with cleanliness. This has to do with tradition. And Jesus broke their tradition. And the Pharisees shocked because Jesus didn't play the game of their tradition. Some Christians are shocked when Jesus doesn't play the game of their tradition. Some people come out of some churches that are very traditional. If they sat in here, they would flip over, and not in a good way. They'd be going, what in the world? Where is all the stuff, the tradition? Where's all the ritual? And we're not real interested in ritual. We're interested in reality, relationship with Christ personally, talking about him in his word and sharing the things that he teaches us, so that we can live for him. That's the idea. But this guy is just stunned because Jesus doesn't do what he commonly expects every good Jew to do. Not because God said so, but because they said so. Sometimes Christians pick on other Christians because they're not doing certain things. He doesn't come on Wednesday night. They don't come midweeks. They never stay for communion. You can do the same thing as this guy's doing. I'm shocked. He didn't come for 3 weeks straight. Right? That you're ceremonially washing your hands, you see. And be careful. So when this guy is thinking these thoughts, it says, verse 39, the Lord said unto him, now he says, do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter? But your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You're careful, Jesus says, to wash the outside of the cup and the plate. You know how to do that. You're real careful about it, but you absolutely ignore the inner wickedness. It's prevalent in your being. This is religiosity in its most stern form, that someone only cares about what happens on the outside, but their insides are rotting. And this is what this man's reality was. He only looked at the things outwardly, cleaning the outside of the cup and the inside. But he says, Jesus does in verse 40, you fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Didn't God make you completely? Didn't he make your outside and your insides? Didn't he make you in totality? Your total being was made by God, wasn't it? Yeah, that would be the answer. Yes, it is. So here's the thing. Here's the thing. Jesus says, rather, verse 41, rather than just have that attitude, he says, rather give alms of such things as you have. Now, this sounds almost out of order compared to the context of what he's been talking about, but he's saying something here. You wanted me, Jesus said, to ceremonially wash my hands, give something to God that's of absolutely no value. And you're upset because I wouldn't do that. Because Jesus only did the things that please the Father, right? So what can we assume about ceremonial washing? Does it please the Father? If it did, Jesus would have done it, wouldn't he? It's just a religious activity that God has no place in. It's not about him. It's about the person. So Jesus says, why don't you give alms of such things as you have? Meaning, you have something inside of you. Why don't you give that to God? Your heart. Give of what you have. You have a heart, so give that to God, he says. And behold, all things are clean unto you. Give God your heart, and outwardly things are going to be clean. Just clean up outwardly, you could still have a filthy, rotten insides, right? How many people sitting in church this morning, not just here, all over the place, all over the country, all over the world, how many of them are sitting here with clean outsides but rotten insides? Jesus says, give that part to the Lord. With that rotten, dirty inside? Yeah. Because he's going to clean that first. He's going to purify that first. Then the outside will clean up. You know, it's like live for the Lord, and the outside activities, guys, will just start falling away if they're not of value to God. Sometimes you have to push them away. Sometimes you have to dump them. But that's God's working in me first, then outwardly. First inside, then outside. But he says, woe unto you, verse 42, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you have to done, and not leave off the other eye undone. The Pharisees prided themselves on tithing even the seeds of their herbs. I'm talking about nitpicky. They counted their seeds, and they'd give God a tenth of the seeds that they had. And they'd tithe their herbs, you know, get the herbs out on the table, and then give a tenth of that to the Lord. Remember the Pharisee Jesus talked about that prayed that prayer in the synagogue? He said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man, a publican, remember? He says, I tithe the tenth of everything, right? I give a tenth, even down to the seeds I tithe. I mean, I give everything, little teeny bit, it doesn't matter. I am a stickler. But Jesus says, you do that, but you don't give anything of value to God. You think God's interested in your seeds and your herbs and every little... He's only interested in it, Jesus is saying, if the other is done. That is, you're concerned about God's judgment, his ways, his will being done, and the love of God. You're concerned about those things, then, hey, then tithing is of value. Giving to the Lord then has some value. Otherwise, it's just a process of some religious ritual again. And many people practice it. This guy probably is being very offended at this point. So he says, verse 43, woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. The Pharisees thought this, and many people still do. They thought that their reputation outwardly made them better. They thought that by having the best seats in places where, you know, only important people could sit. They thought that by their reputation being such that someone would put them in one of the better seats in the synagogues, or they would be known on the streets in the marketplace by people, and, oh, Rabbi, come here, you know, meet my family. This is Rabbi so-and-so. Oh, he's a wonderful man. And let's give him some free produce. They wore these big robes, you know, Pharisees did. And they had big pockets. They had these big sleeves, and they could stuff down in there, and people would give them not only greetings but gifts. They loved that, and they thought that by having that kind of reputation it made them better, which is why they held it over the people, that they were better than they were. They loved that. Your reputation, folks, your reputation doesn't make you better. In fact, your reputation is more than likely a lie. Character that God only knows is who you really are. Reputation is simply what people think you are. And boy, we want them to think a certain way about us, don't we? So we will act accordingly outwardly so that people will think that I'm this way, and therefore, that must be who I am. That's what they thought. Jesus said, boy, are you wrong. Your reputation doesn't make you better. It's simply causing more blindness. You should get this straight, Jesus said. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. This would really be insulting to a Jew. You're like a grave that's unmarked, and people just walk on it, because they were all hung up on defiling, you know, you can't touch a dead thing and all that. But Jesus says, you're like a dead thing buried under the ground, and people don't even know it, but they're walking on it, and you're defiling them is the idea here. And you're not even aware of it, and neither are they. See, these guys were unconsciously defiling people in their communities, in the synagogues, in the places of worship. They were defiling the people unconsciously, thinking that they were actually doing something good. Ooh, this is so commonplace, I don't even like to go into thinking about. People that hinder the work of God and think they're doing something good for God. Ooh, it's tough. So, as he's sharing all this, watch this. Then answered one of the lawyers and says unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. The lawyer steps up and says, so what you're saying is really offensive to us too. Why would it be offensive to somebody if it wasn't true? They're offended. No, he may not have been addressing them. He may have just been talking over here, and these guys come over and go, okay, that's offending us. Interesting. Isn't it interesting when you share something from the Word and somebody says, I'm offended by that? Wow. Maybe you needed to be. This guy obviously needed to be. So Jesus turns to this guy now. The lawyers are over there in their own little group. Hey, that's offensive to us too, by the way. And Jesus says, well, woe unto you also, you lawyers. That maybe should be above all the attorney's offices. Woe unto you, all you lawyers. Nah, there's good lawyers, I'm sure. Really, I'm sure there's some. But he says, woe unto you, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. The lawyers, or more accurately, the teachers of the law, the scribes, those that interpreted the law for the people. And this is a problem. They told the people what to believe, what was right and what was wrong. They typically, though, would pile burdens up on top of their already heavy loads, and they would say, well, you have to do this now, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do this. And the people are like, you know, the load is getting heavier and heavier and heavier, and the people can't carry it. They couldn't carry it. Too heavy for them. So Jesus says, that's a woe unto you for doing that. He says, you build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. You honor the prophets by building sepulchers for them, and yet it's your own fathers that put them to death. This is how people are. Oh boy, it seems so noble to honor someone or to make somebody a memorial of some sort. It seems like an honorable thing. But really, mistakenly, people will place this honor of this person at a place in their own existence that they think that they're really doing something good because this man was honorable. I must be honorable for honoring him. But really, it was really their fathers that killed the prophets. And not just their physical fathers, but their fathers in the belief that they had. In other words, their fathers were just like they were. And they did this outward thing of building some honorable thing for the prophets, but yet they were guilty of their own death. So he says, truly, you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchers. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them shall they slay and some persecute. God said that he would send prophets, but they're going to slay some and persecute others. The blood then, he says, that blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. What? I mean, you can just see these legalistic, pharisaical hearts just starting to get really mad. What did you say? All the deaths of the prophets are on our heads? We weren't even there. We weren't even born yet. Sharing in the responsibility for all sin for all time is what every sinner has to bear. Note this. The reason redemption, salvation is so huge is because you are getting off the hook for that. If the blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse me, I am responsible. Not only for my own sin, but the sin of everyone that's ever lived is piled up in one big heap and it is buried in hell along with those who have not received. Whew, that's heavy. Wow, can't take that. That's too much for me. Sure is. And Jesus said, it would be a good idea for you not to be one of those. But they were angry. And he says, it was even from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Now, Jesus says, in case you're just mistaking what I said, let me tell you, the first martyr, Abel, right, who was killed by his brother Cain, and those are the first kids back in Genesis 4, from him, the first martyr, all the way to Zacharias, which was the last of the prophets to be martyred. By the way, you'll find that in 2 Chronicles 24, which is the last book in the Old Testament, by the way, chronologically. That's why people say, well, that's back in 2 Chronicles. We have all Isaiah and all the... Well, those were written... Listen, those were written before. 2 Chronicles is the last book. So Zacharias was the last of the martyred prophets. So Jesus said, from Abel to Zacharias, you're responsible. He says, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Again, in case they missed it. Woe unto you, lawyers, verse 52, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. James, in his famous letter, James, said that it's a serious thing to teach the Word of God. And according to what he says, not many are supposed to do it. Not many should be teachers, he said, because there's a greater condemnation, there's a greater judgment, there's a greater scrutiny of judgment for those who teach the Word of God. So when people say, boy, you take this pretty serious. Yes, I do. It's a very serious matter to not skew, twist, or alter what God's Word says, because it's a very serious matter when you do. And these guys, these lawyers, these teachers of the law, have taken away the key of the knowledge for these people to know what the Word says. You see, when James says it's serious, you don't want to be necessarily a teacher. Not many should do it. But it's because, like these lawyers, they told the people that they couldn't even understand the Word of God unless they showed them what it meant. Does that sound familiar? Do we hear people today in our culture, in our religious culture, groups that say, no, you can't understand what the Bible says unless you come and talk to us? We'll tell you what it says. Only us. We'll let you know what it means. You can't just read the Bible. No, no, no. You can't just do that. You won't understand anything. Not true. Any one of you can ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Scripture to you, and he'll do so. But these guys were saying, you can't understand without us. You can't get it. And they were hindering the people. When it says there, when Jesus states that they had taken away the key, listen to that, the key of knowledge, it was because he is the key. You know this, perhaps, if you've been here for any length of time. The Word of God is only unlocked in its greatness through Christ. Jesus is the key that unlocks the Scriptures. That's why in every Old Testament story we go through and look at, who do we find there? Pictured over and over and over again. Jesus. Now, those of you who have been here for a while, isn't it fascinating when we go through an Old Testament story and we find Jesus being revealed over and over again? Doesn't that just excite you? Isn't it unlock the potential and potency of the Word to you? Doesn't it? Does to me. I just look at these Old Testament stories and go, well, there's Christ. There's a picture of the cross. There's a picture of redemption right there. This whole story is about Jesus and the bride. I mean, look at the story of Isaac and Rebekah, you know. Look at that whole story. It's just amazing. It's all about Jesus and his bride. And that just totally unlocks with the key, which is Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, God said, in these last days, in these sundry times, God had spoken to his people by his Son. And the term there is by Son, just period. In his Son, or in Son, is the idea. So what does that mean? That means that God speaks to us in Son-ish, in Jesus language. In other words, to hear the words of the Father, it has to be spoken and heard in the language of Jesus. He is the key. They took that away. They had taken away the key. All through the Old Testament, those stories should have pointed these teachers of the law to the Messiah that would come. But when the Messiah came, they wanted to kill him, because they had already removed him. They'd already taken him out of the whole picture. See, they claimed, well, we're waiting for Messiah to come. Well, Messiah's here. Nah, that guy, we killed him, right? We killed that guy. We're waiting for the new Messiah, or the real Messiah. We're waiting for the one that's really going to come. Whoa, you took away the key of knowledge when you take away Jesus. When you take away Jesus, you take away not only the key of knowledge, you take away the importance of anything, right? We just got through with Christmas, right? What value does Christmas have without Christ? Good is it, right? What good is anything? What good is knowledge if there's no God? And if there's no God, if there's no accountability to this God, then what does it matter what the law says in the land? Why even keep it, right? Well, there needs to be order. Who says? Who cares, right? If there's no God, if there's no accountability, who cares? Let's just blow up the place now, right? Let's just blow the planet up now. Who cares? There's no nothing after this. There's nothing coming after this. Who cares? But there is, and everybody knows it. But nobody wants to use the key that unlocks it. Oh, everything's a mystery. We don't understand how this works in the universe. We don't understand how that works. We're still figuring this one out. Hey, why don't you start using the key that unlocks knowledge. It's Christ. He's the creator. Why don't we ask him how he did it all? You're asking the wrong questions to the wrong people, these scientists and these intellects, you know, so to speak. So he says these things, and as he said these things, verse 53, unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. They're angry. They are really mad. Because, I mean, after all, what has he just done? He has totally exposed them, hasn't he? He's totally pulled the costume off. And now they're exposed. And let me tell you something about a hypocrite. A hypocrite doesn't like to be exposed. The hypocrisy in you doesn't like to be exposed, does it? The hypocrisy in us all doesn't like to be exposed. What if everybody knew who you really were? We'd all scatter. If you knew who that person was, really, truly, what they're capable of, what runs through their mind sometimes, you'd go, wow, that person's terrible, right? It could be your own husband. It could be your wife. It could be your friend, your neighbor, whoever. It could be any of us. If people really knew who we were, isn't this what Jesus does to us, though? How do you take it when Jesus lifts the costume off and says, oh, there you are? What do you get? Mad? You get vehement about it? And what they're doing is they're trying to get him to say other things and try and trap him because they don't want to stay in the state of exposure. It's getting pretty embarrassing for these guys. And it is embarrassing. It's humbling. It's humiliating to have the costume lifted off and there you are and all the reality of who you are. And who were they? They were sick puppies. They were sick, degenerate people who would not come to terms with that truth. Even when Jesus exposed it, they said, no, we're not looking at that. And they really started plotting on how they might kill him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out. What's the key? What would be the answer for these guys? What would have been the solution to this, really, this confrontation that's not ending well? The confrontation that we have with Christ in this same sense needs to end with confession and repentance. When? Every day. See, I looked at this again and again, and I kept thinking, oh, those lawyers, oh, those Pharisees, oh, those scribes, how long, oh Lord, are you going to put up with them? And then I realized I have this conversation like he's having with them just about every day, just about every day. The Lord will say these same things. Are you taking away the key to the knowledge? Are you spending time with Christ because he's the key, or are you just taking the key away? When you share with people, are they getting knowledge unlocked because you're inserting the key, which is Christ, and you're letting them see the light of who he is? Is that what happens? Is someone actually more likely to go to heaven because they know you than not? Is that true? Or see, these questions, they resonate in my own soul, my own heart. And I have to pause and go, oh, wow, I can be pharisaical. I can be like one of these lawyers. I can be like one of these scribes. They're angry because they're exposed. When we get exposed, we're supposed to confess. When the word does that, has anybody had their costume ripped off this morning? Anybody? Anybody? Exposed a little bit? Maybe a little bit too much? It's uncomfortable. Nothing comfortable about it, but it's right. And it's good. And the Lord wants us to be aware. He wanted them to be aware of what they were all about so that he could not condemn them, but so that he could heal them. So he could minister truth to them and bring them out of that hypocrisy, out of that place of hindering people from coming to the Lord, out of that place where they were really just turning away from the light and walking headlong into darkness. And I just really believe that's what the Lord would have this morning. I believe that this is what reality really kind of looks like, folks. This is it. This is what God really reveals oftentimes is that this is who we are. And if we lose sight of that, oh, I'm saved, I'm born again, and I'm going to heaven. I'm cleansed and I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I have no question about that. But my life can still experience darkness. My life can still experience the consequences of hypocrisy. I can still experience those things. So every day, I confess. And every day, I repent. Oh boy, you got to repent a lot. I mean, how many times in a year is that? Well, I don't know. I don't keep a calculator handy. But I repent a lot. And I confess a lot. Because I get exposed a lot. His word is very, very exposing, revealing, isn't it? So they're laying wait, verse 54, for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Basically, they're listening with intent, not to gain wisdom for themselves in knowing how to live for God more, but listening intently to him so that they can figure out a way not to do his word, but to not do it, and then come up with a reason to accuse him of why they didn't have to do what he said. Now, again, that sounds like a terrible thing to do, but you and I do that as well. It's one of those things we often will pull off ourselves. We hear his word and we go, okay, that in and of itself is just a little bit too pointed. And that requires just probably a little bit too much for me. So I'm going to listen intently to see if there's somehow, some way I can get out of this. So I can get out of actually obeying what he says directly. And that, of course, is manipulation, which is what they tried to do. Try and manipulate God's word to say something it doesn't say. Prayer, folks, is the key essence of our life with God, talking to him. And when you talk to him and spend time with him, he does an amazing work in us. He talks back. He shares things with us. And when he does, it's meant to bring us closer to him every time, every single time. But when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, remember when we looked at that? Disciples, show us how to pray, teach us to pray. So he did. He told them how to pray. Other places, Jesus said, ask what you will, and the Father will give it to you. And that one's a tough one for us, isn't it? Jesus said there in John's Gospel, abide in me, and I in you. And if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you can ask the Father what you will, and he'll do it for you. Now, you take that one literally. Is that to be taken literally? Yeah, he said so. That's what he said. But see, that's one of those verses that I'll sit there and go, well, what he meant was, if everything that is in line with his will, in other words, he's not going to do anything just because I pray it, isn't he? What is it that moves the power of God, moves the hand of God to do something? What is it? It's your prayers. My prayer. When I hear something in the Word, do I do the same thing? Well, I don't want to take that literally. I mean, come on. I mean, how is that supposed to work out practically in my life? Let my whole life be light? Like, that's going to happen. So we minimize the reality of what Jesus says in his Word, but the Word speaks to us, and we try and make it say something else, because what it says is just too much, really, for us to believe. When really what we should ask for is more belief. Lord, help my unbelief. When you say this, help my unbelief that tries to deny it. But don't, folks, don't try and move it to make it fit where you're at. Always grow towards what it really says, rather than trying to pull it down from its divine meaning to fit into your little minute mind in life. That's what we often do. God said this, but he doesn't mean it. Let me pull that down so I can cram it in here. Okay, what he says is really, and we rationalize the whole thing. Hey, what he says is, if I really would pray in context with this, in context with that, and everything, I can't just ask him because he's my Father. Can't just do that, even though that's what Jesus says. These guys that Jesus is in a confrontation with would not let the Word of God stand in its total and practical and pointed meaning. They needed to change it. And as long as you do that, as long as I do that, we won't grow. Grow towards what he says, guys. Don't pull it down to meet your own need where it might be. Let it be what it is and grow towards it. Go to God. Say, Lord, I confess. I confess. I don't have that going on in my life. I don't have that kind of light shining in my life. I have darkness in my life. I have dark corners. I have dark spots in my life that I need light shined upon. I confess it, and I repent from it. Shine the light on that area of my life. Expose it. Reveal it. It'll hurt. Boy, it hurts. Nothing more painful than just being stripped of your phoniness, because we hide in it. We hide in it. We hide behind it, and nothing worse than just having it ripped off, and hey, there you are. Oh, there's only one thing to do, by the way, when that happens. Nobody goes, yes, here I am, and what do you think? Right? No, everybody goes, right, covers up. Why? Because there's only one thing to do when God strips that off, and that is confess and repent. Drop to your knees and go, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? Is that fun? No, it's painful. It hurts. It really does. It's not the most pleasant thing in the world. It's, in fact, perhaps the most painful thing. But it's where you move on from where you're at. Some of you need to. Some of you need to move on. You've been where you're at way, way, way too long. And the problem is, you keep hearing and ignoring. You might try and do it out here, washing the outside of the cup as you come to church, but down there inside, there's something filthy. As long as you keep coming and washing the outside of the cup, Jesus said, well, that's not going to do you any good. You're not going to grow until we get down into the the dirt and get that exposed, confessed, repented of, washed and cleansed. And then you move on. Anybody ready to move on this morning? Anybody? Moving on from where you're at? You've been there way too long. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord, as you now confess that, whatever that is for you, let's confess it with everything that's within you. Repent from it and ask God to cleanse it. And let's move on from where we're at. Lord, we lift up the things that are inside of us that, Lord, are hindering us from really experiencing growth. And I pray today, Lord, that as we just acknowledge what those things are, for some, Lord, it's stubbornness or it's lust. Perhaps there's, Father, a reluctance to let you have your way in a situation. Perhaps we're cheating in some way, lying in some way. Maybe we're holding out on our spouse, or maybe we're not in line with something that you've already told us again and again to do, and we just simply aren't doing it. Whatever it is, Lord, we confess it now, and we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness. Obviously, we have it from the cross, but we ask again for cleansing, even now as we confess our sin. And we turn. We turn to you and turn away from it and ask for absolute washing again of that that has caused us, Lord, nothing but misery and distance from you. So come, Lord, and clean us up as we confess and, Lord, turn from this. May we move on from here, taking on a new life, perhaps a new season of life that would be more glorious in your sight and give you more glory eternally. So be with us now, Lord, as we go our way. Bless us, keep us, watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.